on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord our God, that we may honor you with all our mind and love everyone in truth apart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So it is hump day, y'all, Wednesday, February 13th, 2019. I'm Gloria Purvis. You just heard from Father Vincent DeRosa. He's our godly counsel. My co-host is Deacon Halberg Sivers, and our producer is Elisa Murphy. You know, people might say it's the day before Valentine's Day, and people need to start getting ready for what they're going to do tomorrow. I did read an article that said that if you love somebody, really love somebody, you wouldn't take them out, but you would cook for them. Do you think that would fly in your house, Deacon?
Cook for me, honey. Right. I do most of the cooking when I'm home, quite frankly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
we even play Chopped at home.
Oh, really?
Yep. Oh, we have fun.
How do you play Chopped? I mean, how do you do that? I mean, I'm serious. How do you play Chopped?
Well, it's not exactly like that. But the first time we did it, it was a summer, and the kids came to me and said, "Daddy, we're hungry." So I went down the refrigerator, and we had like hot dogs, orange popsicle sticks, Mazithra cheese, you know. And I'm like, "What am I supposed to do with this?" I said, it just hit me. I was like, "Hey, let's just make this fun. Let's play Chopped." And so they got a basket, and it was me, I think, against Sophia or something like that. And the other kids were the judges, and we did this thing, and I made a hot dog. I took the popsicle sticks and put them in a pan with butter and reduced it. I said, "That's going to be some kind of sauce." And then I made some tomatoes and made like a tomato sauce and kind of made like a pasta thing with it. It was pretty good, actually. Kids loved it. So they didn't even save any for their mother. That's how much they loved it.
Wow. You
were saving them from their mother's cooking? Is that what you said?
No, they didn't save enough for her to try it. The meal that I made,
he's like, "Don't we try to start? No problems here, Gloria." Stop it. So, since you were into this food stuff and new ingredients, I have to tell you, I heard that Coca-Cola is announcing a new flavor. It's called orange vanilla. The last time they said they did a new flavor, I think, was in 2007.
And which one
was that? So they're going to introduce, I don't know. I don't know what the new one was. I remembered when they tried to put out something called New Coke, and people lost their minds and hated it. Remember, they changed the recipe and put out New Coke, and people went crazy.
When it comes to soda, people are remarkably orthodox. You know, they're like, "Don't be changing my soda."
But orange vanilla? It sounds like I've heard it's supposed to
taste like a cream soda.
Yeah, like a Coke Cola cream.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what they're trying to do.
Yeah.
Why would you want to drink a creamsicle soda? I mean,
it's one less thing to hold, you know. Instead of a creamsicle in one hand, soda in the other, you know.
Take the creamsicle and dip it in the Coke. How about that? Let it melt in there and then drink it.
How about just neither? How about just leave Coca-Cola?
Morning Glory has declared anathema sit on the alternative.
Yes, I have to say no Coca-Cola orange. It's supposed to come out February 25th. Is when people can try this orange vanilla Coke.
It looks like it beat out other potential flavors. I don't know what you guys think about this, but it could have been raspberry, lemon, or ginger.
I would have taken lemon or ginger.
Yeah, me too.
I can imagine, because I really like lime.
Yes.
I squeeze lime into things.
Mm.
So maybe lemon or ginger, yeah.
Yeah, lemon or ginger would have been nice. We did have a listener that we talked about strange Oreo flavors that were only available, I think, in China. And we had a listener send in pictures of his office mates trying these weird flavored foods. I'm wondering if he would have maybe send in pictures of his office mates trying the orange vanilla Coke, because that's how I got a real sense of how nasty the food was. His office mates looked like they were ready to die. I mean, it was hilarious, but they tried it. So maybe, or any other brave soul that's willing to try the orange vanilla Coke when it comes out, and write us and let us know what you think. Maybe even send a little video of yourself. MorningGlory@EWTN.com.
Yeah, they've been doing that with foods, you know, like Lay's and the other different flavored potato chips and things like that.
Oh, yes.
And it's all by popular opinion. Like whoever, you know, they put out like a limited release, and what sells the most they actually keep.
Yeah, yeah, I don't understand the orange vanilla creamsicle. Well, I mean, I guess calling it creamsicle Coke would just kill it. Nobody's going to buy it. So I guess they thought, let's do orange vanilla because that sounds better, even though it's highly deceptive and it's really creamsicle. But anyway, so today is the Wednesday of the fifth week in Ordinary Time. It's Black History Month. And our notable information today will be about Saint Monica. She was raised a Christian and was married off to a much older and violent-tempered official in North Africa who was a pagan. I'm like, how is this ever going to be a happy marriage? Every time I read about St. Monica, I'm like, how could that ever be a happy marriage? But she's known as she's the mother of St. Augustine. And here's the other thing about poor St. Monica. Her mother-in-law lived with her and her husband. And they said, apparently that was equally difficult and a constant challenge to St. Monica. She had three children, Augustine, Navigius, and Perpetua. Through her patience and prayers, she was able to convert her husband and mother-in-law to the Catholic faith in 370. Her husband died a year later. Perpetua and Navigius entered religious life. They said St. Augustine, however, was much more difficult, as she had to pray for him for 17 years, begging the prayers of priests who for a while tried to avoid her because of her persistence at the seemingly
hopeless
endeavor. You know her? Well, hopefully you can console her like this one priest did. He told her, it is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish. This thought, coupled with the vision that she had received, strengthened her. St. Augustine then was baptized by St. Ambrose in 387. St. Monica died later that same year on the way back to Africa from Rome. Her feast day is August 27th. So that's our notable person for Black History Month, St. Monica.
And she rocks.
She does rock. I said the prayers of a mother, but goodness gracious, she must be powerful converting a difficult husband and his mama who lived in the same house with her. God bless the woman. God bless the woman. So we were talking about exercising before the show. Do any of you run marathons? I'm just curious.
No.
I've run a half marathon. I've never done the full marathon.
Oh, God bless you.
I've been like a runner since the third grade, though, so it becomes kind of just part of you.
Mm-hmm. I ran in third grade, but that's because there was a lunch money issue involved. And, you know.
Deacon?
Oh, no. I don't like running. No? I do like elliptical run. Stuff like that, but not
the running. At least I'm with you. I did running. I think the most I've run, I guess, is I never did the formal half marathon. But, you know, running 13 miles and stuff like that, running for a couple hours. Yeah, did that. And I remember something called recovery therapy, like how you're supposed to recover between training sessions. You mm-hmm. heard of that? Recovery.
It seems therapy? I think it's been more of something that now it's marketed as recovery therapy. I think you always kind of heard of like cooling down is something I remember as
cooling
a kid.
Cooling down, doing your stretches,
you know,
drinking lots of water. Sure.
This whole idea of like recovery therapy and like
or
ice baths and all
like
these
that.
Things,
right.
That seems to be more gimmicky to me.
Well, those are I always thought those were for those like Olympic athletes, those professional athletes. But you're right. They did sort of make its way down to like the average every day. I know I've heard of things, people using foam rollers or mm-hmm. cryotherapy or cupping. Or I think I remember like there was some kind of dance show on the television, and one of the a celebrity dances with a professional dancer. And they were showing like part of the recovery is getting in a tub full of ice.
Ice.
Wow. Yes. Have you heard about that? It's supposed to help boost the performance and bust muscle aches. I mean, that's the whole point of this recovery therapy stuff.
Yes, I've heard of people doing that.
Yeah, apparently, it's all bogus.
Well, I mean, you know, people have been working in farms, for example, for millions of years, and recovery therapy was called getting up the next morning and getting back out on the farm, you know?
Yes. And sleep was like, okay,
yeah,
this will help me.
Go ahead.
No, a billion-dollar industry was never needed to survive life before. I don't know.
Well, you know, you've always, I know, the big fear was dehydration when you were training, and mm-hmm. people would have Gatorade and things like that. But apparently you shouldn't be afraid about dehydration during exercise and the need to replenish fluids. They say you need to replenish your fluids with electrolyte-rich beverages. But we're finding out that this stuff that is just something that the big beverage companies are peddling. They said you should really be more concerned about overhydration.
Yes. I don't know if you guys recall, but it is true. If you drink too much water, you can kill yourself. And it was maybe like 10 or 15 years ago, I kid you not, there was someone on the radio, an announcer, talking about this. And, you know, they kind of joked about it and kind of said...
Do you dissolve?
Well, I mean, it like something about too much water, it actually like kind of, it's a deadly condition that it's like an intoxication.
Okay.
I mean, this is like people just like consuming tons of water.
Right,
it's not
right.
like if you just drink regularly. But interestingly enough, this person's talking about how this does kill you because it had just occurred. And they kind of begged the listeners, like, I dare you to try it.
Oh,
and
no.
somebody died again.
Oh,
so it was like two deaths in one year from this.
Well, I know that they say when you take in so much fluid that the sodium concentrations in your blood drop to a dangerously low level. They said there's never in a marathon race, there's never been anybody that's died from dehydration. But since 1993, at least five marathoners have died from overhydration they developed during a race. So
wow.
So, yeah, so it's not about dehydration. It's overhydration should be what people are concerned about. And then the other big thing that people are doing is called cold therapy after exercising.
Oh, is that the tub thing you're talking about, getting some ice?
Yes, where people get dip their entire aching body into ice or some kind of cryotherapy chamber. I'm like, first of all, who has a cryotherapy chamber?
You know, come on, everybody has a cryotherapy chamber.
Well, I will tell you that
step in your freezer, man.
I was on the pilgrimage to Santiago. We were hiking in northern Spain, and my friend and I were, you know, I love poetry and I'm very sort of romantic and so on. And I said, we must dip our feet in the cool Galician springs and so on. Well, we're walking along a couple days later, and he says to me, Look, there's a cool Galician spring over there. We should dip our feet. And I said, yes, so we jumped over the road barrier on the side of the road into 6 inches of mud underneath this field.
Oh,
well,
my goodness.
Now it's too late. Okay, so we traipse through this field. We get to the cool Galician. It was so cold, my feet turned blue.
No way.
No, wow. It was freezing. It was like snow water that had melted off a mountain somewhere. It was just so... Not everything is as it seems. You know?
Oh, my goodness. Your feet turned blue. Wow.
I tell you what, they didn't ache anymore, but they also didn't anything else. They didn't feel.
It's like they didn't ache, but they didn't feel. I'm sorry about that you jumped in. How did you get the mud? It was mud, cold mud?
No. You know, there was this field between the road and the stream. And so we thought it was just dry ground. But when we jumped over, there had been so much water from the stream and from rain the night before, whatever, that we jumped into about 6 inches of mud. So it was not only cold, but, you know, by the time when we got to the spring, but we were a muddy mess. It was.
Well, so interesting. But the other things that they're saying, that cold therapy after exercising, they actually can hamper your ability to recover. They said when you challenge your muscles, you create tiny tears in your muscle fibers. And your body responds to that by removing the damaged tissues and rebuilding the muscles. And they said that involves something called inflammation, and it heals and makes your muscles grow stronger. But icing sore muscles actually hampers the inflammation. Now, let me say this before people wonder about soft tissue injuries and sprains and stuff like that. They said the American Academy of Orthopedic Surgeons still endorses icing for that. Those are injuries like sports injuries, soft tissue injuries, which is different from just the soreness people are trying to get rid of. The third thing is they said there's no good evidence that something called cupping therapy works. Cupping is basically where they put these plastic cups or glass cups against the body and use them to suck up the skin, which breaks capillaries. It's like using a vacuum. It's like using a vacuum and putting it on your back and sucking the skin.
Didn't they used to do that with leeches as well? I mean,
but guess what? It doesn't work. But real quick, let me tell you what does work. They said any good recovery program should include elements that focus on mindfulness and easing psychological stress. That might involve meditation, yoga, or listening to music. Basically, when I read that, I was like, okay, so we just need to pray and meditate.
Go to adoration.
Go to adoration. That's the best exercise recovery. is going prayer and adoration, mindfulness.
Never a bad idea to take a jog to church, I guess, eh? Next, we look at the Sacrament of Reconciliation with Father Vincent de Rosa.
It's quarter after. There's a place for you at our breakfast table. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, you know, we're in the month of February. It's cold, it's dark, it's, makes us think, right? Makes us think. And it's always a good time to review a little bit about the sacrament of confession, right? How do we confess? And one of the things I've been noticing myself on my side of the screen is that sometimes people fall into patterns, or the confessional version of a crutch, you know, something that you lean on to get you through it. But what can happen is that it can feel stale, you know? And I know that both for myself as a confessor and also someone who regularly goes to confession. And so I started thinking about this from both perspectives. First of all, confession is so great because it is such an easy way out of judgment, in a sense, right? St. John Vianney said, when you think about what a little thing it is that the priest asks of you, that you should say some prayers or fast from something or give alms or whatever the case may be, that little thing offered in union with Christ in the sacrament of confession can release you from your sins and their effects. What a deal, in essence, St. John Vianney was saying. St. Philip Neri used to say that to make a good, true, honest confession, a very thorough, honest confession, there's no more powerful tool that you can use against the devil to put him in his place. So this is good stuff, and we want to make sure that over the course of a lifetime, we keep our confessions fresh. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, we're not talking about coming up with new sins, okay? No need to get inventive, right? But think, you know, like some things that I think people might want to think about, do I do this? Mm. Do I do the speed confession? The speed confession, the mumbled confession, right? Get it, you come. Blessed be Father, and there was this in a sixth commandment. Oh, well, hang on. Let's go back there for a second. What was that? You know, and the speed confession comes from, I think, a good place in the sense that people have thought about their sins. A lot of them are things that come up over and over again, and they know them, so they're getting them out there, right? But it also comes from nerves, and we really want to conquer those nerves. We want to make confession that something that's not just done for its own formality, but something that we are fully invested in. And if we're doing the speed confession, it is possible that we're not fully invested, that it's just kind of coming out rote, right? Another thing is using the same text over and over again in your confession, the same script. Well, Father, this, that, you know, we kind of come up with it and we, you know, I did this three times and that, and well, okay, try varying it up. And you know, because I know, and I'm saying this because I've done it myself. I've been there, right? When we go through the same script over and over again, it begins to affect how we think of the sacrament, right? Another thing to avoid, euphemisms, right? Father, you come up with some poetic way of describing a sin that you don't actually want to name.
Father, I put my hand on that $100 bill that belonged to someone else.
Yeah.
Rather than Father, I took
it. Slipped.
I put my hands
in the pocket.
Well, you know, I may have. It's hard to come up with them, but sometimes. But
inadvertently.
Inadvertently. Or well, you know, I guess there's some things I'm working on. No, there are sins that you have committed, okay? And I have committed, and everybody has committed, okay? And the reason why, you know, I say this with tongue in cheek, but the reason why I poke at this particularly is because. What's happening, folks, when we use these euphemisms, the sin continues to hold some power over us, mm-hmm. right? Because we're still afraid of it. We still can't confront it. We still can't name it, you know? It's like if you were going to an AA meeting and you said, well, you know, I had a special beverage. Okay, well, hang on a second. No, you had a drink. Yeah, you had an alcoholic drink. And it's okay to say it and name it because this is the place. Just like in an AA meeting, mm-hmm. this is the place where you're going to get all the support, all the strength, everything that you need to overcome it, right?
You know, I think sometimes, Father, people confuse guilt with shame.
Yes.
Oh,
you know,
so,
I think,
yeah.
Yeah, so guilt is like, okay, you did something wrong. Your conscience convicts you, and that's good. That means your conscience is working properly. Mm-hmm. You did something wrong. Shame is when somebody finds out what you did. And so sometimes when people go to confession, oh, no, Father's going to know it's me, and they're going to hear my voice, and Father's going to know it's me. I don't want Father to know what I did. You know, so they're confusing the guilt with the shame. You know, and so sometimes I think they're a little reticent of letting Father know, you know, like exactly what I did, because he's going to think bad about me. Like, if you care who the person is, it's not like they're walking in there saying, oh, is that Mary? Oh, wait, no, is that John? He, like, yeah, listens right. to their voice. Come on, man. That's not what happens.
How about, you know, if people are feeling that kind of worry, go to another parish. Go someplace else where the priest doesn't know you, but you must go. Go to confession. I mean, honest to goodness, the thing that I think about is that it's not like Jesus doesn't already know you did these things. He's just waiting to see, are you sorry and do you want to be reconciled with him? So whatever your thing that's holding you back, you know, the priest is going to know me. And there are other parishes, even if you have to drive 30 miles, please go. know what I mean?
And the guilt and shame, that distinction is great, because another way of thinking about the guilt and shame distinction is guilt continues moving us forward. Right? And eventually is relieved. It's forward motion oriented, so that I can go from how I'm behaving to the way that I truly want to behave, who I'm acting like versus who I want to act as, right? Guilt is forward oriented, whereas shame is paralysis. Shame stops us in our tracks, and we don't move beyond. And the church is always concerned. Remember, folks, the church is always concerned with the great pilgrimage to heaven, right? When I work with couples preparing for marriage, I always say this to them. I say, no matter what, there's nothing you could ever do so terrible that we would not want to move forward with you. So all you got to do is knock on the door, and the door will open to you, and there's going to be wide open arms on our side of it in the rectory, to say, we don't care what happened. I don't care if you cheated on someone. I don't care if you went on a bender. I don't care. I don't care what the case is. I just want to move forward with you from whatever it is to heaven, which is where we all want to go.
Amen. I mean, right? Isn't that the whole point? You're like, we're just trying to move forward. The other thing that I always say is, you know, having guilt is a good thing. Is it sociopaths are the only one that don't ever feel guilt. I'm like, what? Guilt is a good thing. You want to still feel. And I remember St. Catherine of Siena reading in the dialogue, she calls it the worm of conscience. And she says, we work so hard, you know, through our sins to blind it, to sort of kill that worm of conscience. I'm paraphrasing. She says, but then at the time when we die and we are judged, that worm of conscience comes to life. And if you're a go to hell, it eats at you and gnaws at you for all of eternity. Oh, gosh. So I'm like, don't do that. Go to the sacrament of reconciliation now. You know, don't let yourself die with these sins and end up in a place you don't want to be.
And also, I think people should encourage their kids to go, especially after receiving First Communion. They go to First Reconciliation, then they go to First Communion, and then, you know, like, when do they go again? Like, Confirmation or something? I mean, they should be encouraging kids to go regularly to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and not just waiting till specific times when they're about to receive another sacrament or about to go on retreat or something like that to go to confession.
You know, one of the great reflections I heard on that topic, Deacon, was from Cardinal Ouellette, who was talking about the theology of confirmation, actually. But he was saying that all of the sacraments are basically support staff to the Eucharist, right? And so he was talking about confirmation as an aid to the Eucharist. But the confession is the same way, right? If we really want to get something out of Sunday Mass, we want to present our sacrifice to God as polished up and shined up and perfect as possible. That all that language from the first Eucharistic prayer of a pure sacrifice, and I'm forgetting it now because it's so darn early in the morning, but you want to present a pure sacrifice to God. How do you do that? You bring it in to the car wash of the confessional the day before, and you get it shined up so that on Sunday morning you can go to Mass and present it. In our parish, we actually hear confessions before and during the first Mass of the day on Sunday, just to make, and I will hear an hour's worth of confessions every Sunday morning.
Wow.
It's absolutely magnificent.
You know, when I lived in California, there were many times I would go to confession and the priest spoke Spanish, like very limited English. Does that, you know,
Oh, it counts. And I'll tell you what I do on the reverse. When somebody speaks Spanish, and I speak a little Spanish, yeah. I speak a lot of Italian and some French.
Yeah.
So I will simply say to them, which commandment? You know, and sometimes I'll actually have a list on the, depending on which community I'm ministering in, I'll have a list of the Ten Commandments in both languages on the other side.
Oh,
and
that's
I'll
a say, really good idea.
Yeah, which commandment? And they can tell me which number. And is it as great as if you could have a full conversation? Well, mm-hmm. no, but it still gets the job done.
Yeah. You know, a famous convert, blessed John Henry Newman.
That's right.
Famously said, how many are the souls in distress, anxiety, or loneliness whose one need is to find a being to whom they can pour out their feelings unheard by the world?
This
and
is
that
why
is
he's...
really the opening door for confession.
And this is why he's about to become a saint.
Yes, he was just announced this morning, Pope Francis. He is on the road to sainthood with now the second miracle being confirmed. The first miracle attributed to Newman's intercession involving the complete and inexplicable healing of a deacon from a disabling spinal condition. Mm-hmm. And now the second miracle is concerning the healing of a pregnant American woman.
And you know, we should think about that, folks. The church has recognized a miracle has happened. Right?
Yes.
In Judea, when Jesus did a miracle, thousands of people came from every direction. Let's find out where these miracles happened and pray about those places and for those places and give thanks to God that miracles are still happening in our world.
Amen.
People, yeah, people want more books CDs and DVDs on confession, go to EWTNRC.com.
Fantastic.
Wonderful. And next we're going to look at the state of Illinois expanding abortion rights.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's Half Past. Live from our nation's capital on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
O God, who bestowed on the priest, John Henry Newman, the grace to follow your kindly light and find peace in your church, graciously grant that through his intercession and example, we may be led out of the shadows and images into the fullness of your truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And may God bless all of our listeners this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I don't know if anybody's been following the madness that's been going on in Illinois. But basically, there are a number of bills that are being introduced that affect abortion. The first one I want to talk about is they want to put a bill out there requiring minors. They want, repeal a bill that requires minors to notify their parents of their decision to get an abortion. So in other words, they want to get rid of parental notification. You want to take a guess on who's behind the bill?
It's not, you're not going to tell me it's the Easter Bunny.
Yikes.
No, yeah. But it's a big bad that we all know. Planned Parenthood of Illinois. I'm so disappointed, but not surprised. Planned Parenthood of Illinois, the American Civil Liberties Union of Illinois, and then there are various representatives who are members of the Democratic Party that are with them. And they're basically arguing that what they're trying to do is modernize Illinois law on abortion.
You know, coming from a state, Oregon, where it has very liberal abortion laws, where this has been in place for quite some time, where a grade school student, as young as even grade school, can get an abortion without their parents' consent. There are people that come from other states that come to Oregon for this very reason. And, you know, once it backfired on them, you know, a girl went and she lied about what her name was and her contact information. Something went wrong during the procedure. They went to contact the people on her contact list, and obviously it was false. So by the time they found the real parents, the girl had died. You know, and they still continue. In fact, not only have they continued it, they now have expanded it to where if you think you were assigned the wrong sex, you can get a gender reassignment surgery without your parents' consent in Oregon. Not only can doctors perform abortions, but Oregon is one of the few states where nurse practitioners can also perform abortions.
See, the thing to me that's so sickening also about this is a predator's dream. I mean, I had just read about this man that was convicted of assaulting his stepdaughter because they were able to get DNA from the child. The little girl became pregnant. So could you imagine that this somebody like a predator taking a child in to get an abortion just to avoid detection?
Oh,
when
sure.
When parents don't have to be notified?
Well, and you mentioned that the ACLU is one of the groups behind this. And, the ACLU says that it stands up for rights of people, but parents have rights too. Parents have rights over their children because they have responsibilities for their children. Those two things always go hand in hand, rights and responsibilities. And if you're responsible for feeding the child, because you know you'll go to jail if you don't feed the child, if you're responsible for medicating the child, if you're responsible for all these other things for the child, you have a right to know what's going on in that child's life.
Yeah, but what's happening is the state is taking over that responsibility now. The state is saying, we know better than parents. I mean, look
again,
Charlie Gard, Alfie Evans in England, and it's going to, I guarantee it's the same thing. We keep letting these laws pass. The same thing's going to happen here, where a girl gets pregnant, the parents said, no, we'll help you. We'll help raise the baby. And they said, no, I want to get an abortion. And the parents will probably be arrested because they're not allowing that the young girl's choice to stand. So what rights do parents have? They're being taken by the state. You know, and they're putting these laws in place because they're looking at the way the Supreme Court is going, and they're saying, uh-oh, we don't like the direction this is going in, so let's set up our own thing, you know. And so you see state after state starting to do this now.
Well, the lead sponsor of this bill, Senator L.G. Sims, she's a state senator, I don't know if L.G. is male or female, basically said laws don't change family dynamics. He says that the failed measure, that is the one that requires parental notification, only forces minors who cannot share the decision to terminate a pregnancy to risk harm by notifying a family member or tell a stranger, that would be a judge, their most intimate secrets. So they're trying to twist it and seem like the family, the parents are the ones that are going to do the child harm. And that's why they should not be able to, you know, shouldn't have to tell. Isn't that just crazy that they're turning the parents into
the
criminals and the bad guys?
Yeah. Well, you know, and Illinois is going just down a dark path here because they're also looking at repealing the state's partial birth abortion ban.
Mm-hmm.
And if we do recall, even from I think it was like 96 when Senator Rick Santorum was on the floor of the Senate and he was talking about the realities of partial birth and showing pictures of literally allowing a baby to come out so far just as long as they're not breathing and then basically kill the child before the baby takes its first breath.
That's evil.
To really think of now this becoming something where there's so much fear, it seems, from the pro-abortion side that they have to embrace all of these forms of death.
Well, one of the things that I would pray for is, and I was thinking about this over the last couple of days, not in relation to abortion, but just other stuff. But you wonder, what will be our Guadalupe moment?
Yeah.
Right? You know, the Aztecs refused and refused and refused, and they didn't convert. And of course, the force of arms of the Spaniards couldn't do it. But all of a sudden, Our Lady of Guadalupe appears and changes history. Will there be a Guadalupe moment for us? Will there be a Fatima in the United States?
Yeah.
Will there be a fireball from outer space and just come and just use it to come back, take everything back?
One of
the two.
Right. Or that.
something. I will say, really in Illinois, they're kind of losing their mind. Not only are they looking at repealing any ban on partial birth abortion, they want to remove some regulations on abortion facilities. They want to lift disciplinary penalties aimed at doctors providing abortions. They want to repeal the Illinois Abortion Act of 1975, which imposed criminal penalties on doctors who perform abortions. Also, now this is a real fist to the gut. The bills would also require private insurance plans to cover abortions on the same basis as contraception, fertility, and maternity care. Didn't we just have some cases at the Supreme Court about this kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. They want to make private insurance cover these things?
Well,
it's really sickening.
It is, and it's all part of, I think, like you said, it's a reaction to the Supreme Court nominations. And it's the monster rearing its head, really. I mean, and showing itself for what it is. And it's just, you know, this doesn't take much in that. What I mean is, what we need is simply to tell people the facts, to expose mm-hmm. people to the realities of this. They don't even need embellishment, you know? I mean, you just described, you know, like Santorum did years ago, what was going on. You confront people with the facts, and good people of good conscience will be able to tell good from evil in that case, I think.
Well, I think parents should be mm-hmm. very concerned about all of this and really come together and let these people know they're trying to pass these laws that they don't want their rights given over to the state or to a doctor or to whoever. You know, I mean, we have to stand up for parental rights here. I mean, again, they're trying to demonize parents. Like, we're the ones that are the monsters. We're the ones that are evil. And trying to this is our fault. That's why we have to pass these laws. That is absolutely ridiculous and a slap in the face to all of us parents who die to ourselves every day to live for our children, that, you know, that are willing to sacrifice things for ourselves so that our children can have things that we never had. And laws like this is just, I think, a slap in the face to parents.
Well, it's on that note about what, you know, trying to make parents the enemy. Colleen K. Connell, who's the executive director of the ACLU of Illinois, said, for more than four decades, individuals across Illinois have lived with laws controlling their access to reproductive health care that are either unconstitutional or cruel. Well, I just couldn't get over that she had the nerve to talk about abortion laws. The reason they have to go is because anything regulating abortion is cruel. I was like, no, what's cruel is actually taking the life of that innocent child and wounding the mother and wounding anyone really who is affiliated with that abortion. So these are the kinds of things that are happening in Illinois, which, you know, it's quite disturbing.
I'm still trying to wrap my head around, how is abortion health care? They use these pejorative terms, reproductive health care. Reproductive health care, you take care of the mother, you take care of the baby until the baby is born. That's health care. Not killing one of the people. That is not health care. And we allow them to use these terms to make it seem like, oh, this is just part of health care. Contraception is health care. This is all health care. Changing your assigned sex at birth, that's health care. That's insane is what it is.
We also need to set for ourselves, I think, a very positive goal of, you know, I remember that day that Mother Teresa said to the world, she said, if you do not want the child, I will take the child. Bring the child to me. I will take it. You know, and you looked in her eyes and she meant it. You know, I mean, she was going to. And I have this in my mind, this image of a beautiful world where the church is truly able to say to everybody, you know, you have an issue. You find one of our parishes. You go there, and we will figure out a way. We will figure out a way to take care of you, the child, and bring reconciliation to you and your family. Mm-hmm. When we can do that, that will really be something, you know. And we, in some places, we've started to. I mean, like here in D.C., we have through Catholic Charities, we have what we call our Parish Partners Program. Now, this doesn't have to do with child care specifically, but anybody who comes to any Catholic parish can meet with a social worker at that parish on those grounds in order to find legal, medical, housing, whatever assistance. You fill in the blank. And I suppose child care would also be, you know, involved in that. To really be able to save the world and make it just a fait accompli, like, you find a Catholic church, we've got branch offices everywhere, you know, and we will take care of you, the child, and we will figure out a way to reconcile you to your family so you don't have to be afraid.
There's also something to be said that we need to be involved in the political arena.
Of course.
We can stop these kinds of things, right, from happening. I know the Illinois Right to Life Executive Director, Mary Kate Knorr, says that the bills that are introduced have been consistent with pro-abortion bills that we're seeing across the country and are part of a national attempt to solidify abortion access in the event that Roe v. Wade is overturned. She says she thinks the legislators are overplaying their hand because the legislation is extreme, and polling over many years has shown very clearly that such legislation is unpopular with the American people. And if legislators support this, there will be consequences come 2020 elections.
Well, and to show the connection between these two things, the sort of, you know, on the ground church services side and the political side, in which Catholics must be in the public arena, absolutely. The way we build a pro-life constituency, the way we build a pro-life voter base and have been building up, that generation pro-life, right, is it's not, you know, it's partially in the streets and so on, but a lot of it happens in our youth groups, in our schools, through pilgrimages, through trips, through just teaching kids and families. And so these are not unconnected things, right? When we can do all of this in our parishes thoroughly across the whole country, we start to build that generation of pro-life that then shows up at the polls.
No, you're exactly right, Father. I mean, you build a strong family, then you build a strong church, you build a strong church, you build a strong culture. I mean, you're right. It's all connected.
I mean, I think we have things to do. And I'm also, every time we talk about abortion, I feel that I need to let people know that there is hope after abortion. There's a ministry of the Catholic Church called Project Rachel. You can visit them online at hopeafterabortion.com, or you can call them at 888-456-HOPE. That's 888-456-4673. I know talking about abortion and how you know, expansive abortions become, there's certainly someone listening that's been affected by this, but and perhaps has unresolved feelings. I just want to let you know there is hope after abortion with Project Rachel, hopeafterabortion.com.
And we have to remember all the pro-lifers are with the Chicago March for Life just last month, making their voices known. We know our resident bagpiper here, Kevin, is in Illinois. He is praying for his state. It looks like that legislation might pass, so make sure to reach out to your legislators today to make your voice known. We are still in the midst of National Marriage Week here. Deacon Harold talks about the importance of chastity and reasons to wait until marriage next here on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. To be a part of Morning Glory, we're on Twitter at hashtag Morning Glory. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
You know, one of the talks that I give to teenagers is called Why Wait? A Catholic Approach to Sex and Dating. And for some reason, which I can't understand, that talk seems to be very popular with teenagers. That's a joke. Obviously, I mean, human sexuality is a very interesting topic with teenagers and with young people. And they do want to know, well, why should we wait? Because everything in the culture tells us, we look at television, we look at movies, the hookup culture, you know, friends with benefits, all these kind of things. What's the big deal, you know? You know, it's like my body's a playground. Everybody gets a ride. I mean, that kind of thing. I mean, you know, we have to fight that kind of mentality and understand that you are a gift to each other and that human sexuality is not about using each other for pleasure and gratification, but becoming a gift to each other where you – an intimate, personal, loving, and life-giving union that starts in a covenant relationship. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, God created them. He established a covenant between the two of them. And then in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in Genesis 2, after they came together, then therefore a man leaves father and mother and clings his wife, and the two become one flesh. But it's always within the context of God as the heart and the center of that union together. And then from there flows this union. In fact, even our bodies speak that language. Because, you know, during the intimacy between a husband and a wife in that conjugal act, there's actual chemicals that are released. Oxytocin for a woman, vasopressin for a man. And those are bonding chemicals. Those chemicals allow the couple to bond together, you know, which cements and unifies that covenant relationship in marriage. But we live in a fast food culture. I mean, I'm still here in Our Lady of Mount Carmel in Carmel, Indiana. And if I went to the pastor, hey, Father Richard, I'm hungry. He'd go, okay, quick, Deacon, let's take it to Quick-fil-A. It's an emergency. Deacon's hungry, you know, and I'll be eating in 5 minutes. You know, what happened to the delayed gratification? What happened to waiting before this gratification? I mean, we've lost that sense. So I think it's important, especially during this week talking about marriage, to talk about this really important issue.
Well, I think people seem to think that chastity only occurs for people who are not married. And I need people to remember chastity is something that is a virtue, really, that moderates, how should I say, the desire for sexual pleasure, all in conformity to your state of life. So we're all called to be chaste. As a married woman, I have a call to chastity. So do single people. those who have sacrificed and decided that they will be celibate and not married, they resolve. They said, you know, that this sex, this desire for sexual pleasure, they're going to sacrifice it entirely. But the thing about it that I thought that was that a lot of people seem to forget, or as you hear people talk about sex, they act as if every impulse you have to be acted on. And I'm like, no, remember, we are, as people, we have the ability to reason, and we have, we're supposed to be able to control our passions, not our, let our passions control us. So chastity is the virtue that moderates your desire for sexual pleasure in accordance with your state of life. And of course, your principles of faith and your, you know, right reason will also help to help you make decisions on how to respond to those desires for sexual pleasure, given the things that I just said.
It's true. I mean, I have, it's what makes the difference between us and animals, really, right?
Yes.
The ability to choose something based on more than just instinct or, a conditioned chemical response within us. I watch my dog sometimes, and she chases her tail. She loves chasing her tail. And she will go round and round and round and round and round and until she falls over and from being dizzy, I suppose. And it's so cute. But on the other hand, it's like, why do you do that? You know that that's getting, you know, but she doesn't. And that's the point. She doesn't know that. She has no choice because she's an irrational beast. And she's a wonderful irrational beast, and I love her desperately. But the difference between us and that, we don't have to make certain. We have free choice to master ourselves, which is really beautiful.
Well, and the thing is, let's not minimize this thing. It's difficult. You know, I mean, I think women are the most beautiful creatures that God has ever created. You know, I've been to some beautiful places around the world. And there's nothing more beautiful than a woman, you know? I mean, I think every woman is beautiful because it's just, I mean, I remember, you know, this beautiful discovery of the other, you know? I think I mentioned this before. I was in 7th and 8th grade, and I had a crush on this girl, and, you know, and that's when I first, you know, started to really notice girls not yucky anymore. It's like, but that, there was something, they smelled different, they looked different, there was just something, this beautiful discovery of the other. And not, I mean, it didn't cross my mind, oh, let's, you know, turn this into a porn thing or whatever. I mean, there was no, it was just like this wonderful memory, this wonderful just feeling of this discovery of
and the that strange
other. We've lost that, you know, those wonderful feelings you have. And, you know, like I said, I still hear some Barry Manilow songs and my heart just goes all the way back to 8th grade. You know?
Barry Manilow.
Now I'm feeling something in my stomach.
Yeah, we get in New England. Come on now.
No, Barry's good. As,
yeah. Barry, back in the day, man, he was the man. I mean, when I was in 7th and 8th grade, White. And I love that. And I want to try and pass that on to my son, you know, this beautiful wonder and appreciation of the other and not get into this whole sex thing and these porn on your phone and stuff like that. No, son, that is not who we're created to be. You know, women are, yes, but here is the context in which we understand this wonderful union. And I try to show that with my wife and I, you know, how I treat my wife, how I respect my wife in front of the kids. All of that speaks to the beauty and truth of what marriage is all about.
So if one day you see a convertible driving down the streets of Oregon with Barry Manilow blasting from it and a young man and a young lady, you'll know it was Deacon's kid. That's awesome.
Well, I would say this. It always makes me say, when you see beauty, how do you respond to it? Right. And we know that acting out of what is according to God's plan, you're really marring it. You know, and it's very sad to me that young men are being trained to defile rather than defend virtue and purity of women. And I'm like, it's so beneath our call to who we are when we, you know, I would say abuse each other in this way. But on the flip side, when people say, but I actually like him or I love him or I have these emotions, you know, what do I do with them? And this is when I say people need to learn to cherish their innocence. And also I would say they need to learn how to love each other non-genitally. Because I'm here to tell you, once you get married, it's not like you don't still wait. It's not like it's the Wild West. It's not like that at all. No, seriously, right?
No, it's yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So the virtue of self-mastery that you should be developing all your life, even once you're in marriage, will help once you're in marriage. I mean, because do you think that once you get a ring on your finger that the opposite sex no longer finds you attractive, or you won't notice and appreciate the beauty of somebody else who's not your spouse? No. But the thing is, what do you do with that? You know, how do you, process that?
A wonderful priest who I know once said that the loneliest people, he used to talk about this with regard to priestly celibacy, and he would say to people, he said, you know, in my experience, the loneliest people I've ever met are 40-year-old married men, because, you know, they come and they talk about how they and their wives, you know, things have cooled down, right? And in that case, what he's talking about is, yeah, there's a need to learn a new language of love, a need to learn deeper, more intimate languages of love even than physical intimacy, because whether for physical reasons or just because couples change or whatever, it just shifts over time. Mm-hmm. And that's the natural order of things.
Yeah, and I think you have to understand that the desires that they have, the desire for connection, the desire for longing and intimacy, the desire for acceptance, the curiosity about that other, that wanted to discover the other, really is pointed and directed toward God. You know, the ultimate desire for connection is with God. The ultimate longing for intimacy is with God. The ultimate longing for acceptance and curiosity is about God. And so to try to satisfy that desire, you know, as much as you can before you get married. And that's okay. Sex is not the answer to these things. It is really this deep intimacy with God from which this covenant relationship in my marriage is going to be focused and centered on.
Yes.
So I think that's the key.
And beauty is not skin deep. There is so much more to our interior selves. That was a great discussion just ahead of Valentine's Day, and many people today celebrating Galentine's Day, whatever that's all about. Tomorrow, we're going to have Father Edward Looney with us, and we will talk a little bit about St. Valentine. We continue to keep Pope Francis in our prayers as the Clergy Sex Abuse Summit is just about a week away. Father, can you take us out with a parting thought and prayer, please?
Parting thought? I don't have one this morning, but I'll say it's a beautiful day here in Washington, and I hope it is across the rest of the country. Keep a stiff upper lip, right? Get out there and love others in the world today. May God bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you all the days of your life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. It's Catholic from coast to coast.